And I don't know how it is with you, but it's certainly my experience that so often in the anticipation of something good can very much outweigh the event. Life is like that, isn't it? You look forward to something for months, maybe for years, and when finally you get there, it kind of is all right, but it wasn't as good as you were hoping it was going to be. I have been trying to think of a particular example to illustrate the point, and it was all summed up for me rather well. I hope you'll forgive me for sharing this particular example, but it really does encapsulate it in one of those great social comments of our age. It was all summed up for me rather well when we were travelling recently with the children in the car, because we were listening as we were travelling to that most profound of life commentators, A.A. Milne. You know what A.A. Milne wrote? In a story from Winnie the Pooh, who confessed that while his favourite thing in all the world was eating honey, he said, "There was a moment just before you were about to eat it that was just ever so slightly better than when the honey was in your mouth." Life is like that, isn't it? At least sometimes it can be. All the excitement, the green grass over the other side of the road of circumstance, and then, well, by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 2, and verse 11 particularly of chapter 2, Nehemiah, bless him, has spent a good deal of time and effort on this project he's now engaged in. He'd heard in chapter 1 that Jerusalem was in a terrible state, and he had indulged thereby in 4 months of prayer. Just look at chapter 1 and verse 4. "When I heard these things," he says, "I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And if you check the timings at the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, so this guy has spent 4 months, maybe not fasting all the time, but fasting in some regard. He's been watching for a moment to approach the king, that's clear. And as he, in the beginning of chapter 2, goes to the king's presence as the cupbearer, and he's sad in front of his face, he's taking his life in his hands, because the king could simply have said, "I don't like miseries," off with his head, and that would have been it. Yet he's not taking his life in his own hands. He's placing his life in the Lord's. And he's speaking up, and he gained approval, and he's set off. You know, it's almost as if his whole life has been leading up to this point. For as far as we can see, 80 years after the exile had begun to end, presumably Nehemiah was born in exile. He'd never seen Jerusalem. This was all about his boyhood and his hopes and his dreams. All of the stories from his parents or grandparents about this place, all of his potential, everything was tied up in what he was doing right now. You notice at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Suda, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem." You can see the scene, can't you? Here's a guy that identifies himself as one of God's people. And as finally somebody comes from Jerusalem, he grabs them quick and he says, "How's it going? Because that's where my heart is set. I'm one of God's people. How's it going? How's the remnant surviving? How's the city of the great king doing?" Everything is tied up in this. What Nehemiah, undoubtedly, you'll see by the end of the book, regards as his life's work. And here he is. And the realization is dawning. And there is so much tied up in those opening words, aren't there? In verse 11, "I went to Jerusalem." Nehemiah was not a man to rush. You would never accuse him of being in a hurry, would you? He got the king's permission, he got the soldiers, he travelled all that way, and it's a very long way. I don't exactly know where the citadel of Susa was, but certainly it was in the Persian Empire, so presumably it wasn't very close. I guess it was in somewhere like we would now regard as Iraq, and he has travelled, I don't know, 500,000 miles or more. on horseback and stopping and going, and he goes to the governors of Trans-Euphrates with the king's letters and so on. And finally he arrives in Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he says in verse 11, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. We've seen already, haven't we, that Nehemiah isn't a guy to rush a task. It wasn't for him to rush into either action, nor can we observe rush into talk either. Everyone in Jerusalem must have known that an important official had arrived. You can't miss it. This guy has travelled a long way. When anybody arrived, it would have been interesting, but it wasn't just anybody. He had a cavalry with him, so he was clearly from the king. But he decides to keep his ideas to himself until he is better informed. All of his life's work is tied up with this. He spent at least 6 months on it by the time you add the journey together, and yet he manages to keep his mouth shut. I don't know about you, I'd have been bursting to tell everybody. I'd have gone through the gates and said, at last I'm here, come on. He doesn't. And he doesn't because, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, this is not Nehemiah's project. Do you see? It's God's. Had it been his, then he could have swaggered, told everybody, maybe sought to drum up support, maybe he could have dined out a bit, you know, hey, I'm here to build up the walls. But he doesn't. You'd have expected him maybe to talk the leaders round, maybe feather his nest with a little more sense of self-importance. I'm here to build up the walls, give me the biggest... He doesn't. You could have expected him, if I can go back to Winnie the Pooh for a moment, to paint himself in such a way that they may have said, oh, this is this kind of a man, is it? But he doesn't. One of the greatest problems, you know, I pray not in our church, but in churches, even evangelical churches in general, is the tendency that people have to build little empires for themselves. That what begins as a task to honour the Lord can too easily become the means of establishing our own identity. You know, if you're an active Christian this evening, and I take it from the Bible that there is no other kind of Christian, then you and I are bound constantly to search ourselves and ask the question, am I, in my own view, simply a tool in the Master's hand? Or am I a bit more than that? Do I see myself as more than that? The answer must always be the first of those. And actually the way to find the answer is to ask yourself how you would feel if the Master took away your task and gave it to somebody else. And if your answer then would be, but I'd lose who I was, then maybe it's about time you stopped doing what you were doing and changed your view. Nehemiah, with an important task that he was determined to carry through, nevertheless regarded it as something that God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. Notice the point. This is from God for Jerusalem, not from God for Nehemiah, and not from Nehemiah ultimately for Nehemiah, or from Nehemiah for God. It is from God for Jerusalem, and not any other mixtures of those options. And so he circled the city, and he took some men with him, probably for protection. It's late at night. It's a pretty insecure place, as we can see. Or maybe he took them for a second opinion on what was needed. And he took a horse. I guess he wasn't out to make things any more difficult than he could have been, so he wanted to ride, but he certainly didn't want to draw too much attention to himself, which is why that detail is given for us. And they went right the way round. Verse 14 says that he left the horse halfway around. Maybe he wasn't even halfway, if you look at one of those guess maps that the commentators draw for us. And probably he couldn't take the horse round because there wasn't room, because there was rubble in the way. And what Nehemiah sees has been with the priests and nobles or officials for years, at least 80 years, probably, in fact, 150 years since it was first torn down and the gates were burned with fire. But they had been living with what they regarded as normal. Familiarity breeds contempt, we say, in our culture. Well, familiarity also diminishes impact. They were just used to the mess. That is how it is. This place that we live, this is just how it's been left. Verse 16 says, the official did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, yet as yet I'd said nothing to the Jews or priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. But what Nehemiah knew as he walked around was that all his boyhood dreams of the city of the great king that we've been reading about in Psalm 48 had turned into a reality of rubble and chaos and degradation. It needed fresh eyes to look at these great walls. Do you remember in Psalm 48? Just turn back to Psalm 48 with me for a moment to get the sense of what it was supposed to be like. Page 402, 403. Verse 2, it is beautiful in its loftiness. It's the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon, presumably a high place, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He's shown himself to be her fortress, and so on. Verse 12, walk about Zion. Go round her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. Nehemiah's grandparents at least would have seen the citadels and told them to the next generation. What's he doing? He's doing just what that psalm says. He's walking around. And he doesn't see the citadels, he sees chaos. And he's appalled. So Nehemiah gets the officials, and verse 17 tells us that he pulls them up with a start. Then I said to them, presumably the following morning, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Look at the state. Wake up, everyone. What are they going to do? You see, you might ask the question, well, who cares? It's just an old city, isn't it? Sure, it's been through some bad days, but we've got castles all around our country, haven't we, that are in a terrible state, and nobody bats an eyelid about them. In fact, they're quite good to go to if you're on holiday, and the kids can climb on the castles and say, who cares if Jerusalem is torn down? But Nehemiah knows God has made promises about this place and promises about his people. This isn't just Nehemiah's ancestral route, interesting as that would be. He's not like one of those people that goes back to the house their great-great-great-grandfather was in and kind of tries to buy it back and build it back up. That's not what this is about. Nehemiah knows that this is the center point of God's promises for his people, and indeed the center point of his blessings for the world. Just, you may remember, we saw some weeks ago that in Ezra's day, just not long after the exile had ended and the people were first back, they were, for whatever reason, discouraged and put off from rebuilding it, and finally the prophet Haggai was sent with a message. And Haggai said to them, apart from other things, rebuking them for building up their own houses and for losing their interest, he said to them in chapter 2 of his prophecy, the glory of this present house, this present temple, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, here in Jerusalem, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Nehemiah knows that here is the promise of glory. The glory of Jerusalem's temple and the glory of God in the days to come. If his people are going to be any kind of blessing to the world, then it's all tied up in this pile of rubble that they call Jerusalem. And just think for a moment through to the New Testament. And just think what it would have worked out as if as Jesus had been brought to the temple for his circumcision on that eighth day, there was no temple there. And just think what it would have been as he went with his disciples in and out of Jerusalem, as he taught in Solomon's colonnade and so on, if there were no colonnade there. And think what meaningless drivel it would have been to have dragged a condemned man outside the city gates when there were no city gates to be crucified outside the camp. The glory of his teaching and ministry, the glory of his death and resurrection, of the Spirit's coming and Pentecost, of the early church. Nehemiah may not have understood all of that, but he understood that this is the Lord's task. And he also understands that it is no use standing around lamenting. He's here with a job to do. If Jesus Christ is going to be dragged outside the city gate and crucified on a hill, there has to be a city gate for him to be dragged through. That may seem minor to our ears, but in God's purposes it isn't. Come, he says. This isn't my task, it's God's. But he's laid it on my heart. Come, he says, verse 17, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. It's bad, in other words, but it's not impossible. But here again, this isn't just brave talk. God is behind this. Verse 18, read it with me. He says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. You see, to come and scheme and have ideas is just what anyone can do. There are always, in any task in life, plenty of dreamers and talkers. Leaders have got to be more than that, haven't they? A dozen of us or so were at the London Men's Convention a few weeks ago, and we were challenged in the first talk there from Titus chapter 1, as Paul wrote to Titus with just that very same warning. Just turn with me for a moment to Titus chapter 1 and read with me what Paul has to say. You'll find this on page 845. And of godly leadership, elders in this case. Paul says an elder must be blameless and the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Why is all of this so important? Paul asks Titus. Well, because there are many who are rebellious people. There are many who are mere talkers and deceivers. Oh, especially those of the circumcision group, which was a particular problem in Paul's day. And they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Back in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, it was all too easy to have an enthusiastic talker. Somebody with lots of big ideas, long on talk, short on action, short on following God's way. Godly leaders follow God's agenda. Hearing of God's blessing then and seeing it here in the evidence of the king's support, well then the people were likewise enthusiastic. They replied in verse 18, well, let's start building. So they began the good work. We're going to see later on how they built it and what they did and all the different bits and bobs. So far so good. But we also saw this morning that living in part of a broken world results in rejection and opposition to the Lord and his work. We've seen throughout Ezra's account of what happened that the rebuilding of Jerusalem attracted opposition. That's why it was stopped. We saw, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone else had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. We don't know who those guys exactly were. There's some evidence from different extra-biblical sources, But actually, we don't need to know. We just realise that they're big cheeses in the local area, and they're a problem. And it's no surprise, is it, that in a broken world, which results in rejection and opposition to the Lord and his work, they have powerful local enemies. By the time we get to verse 19 of chapter 2, there's another one. Not just Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. Actually, there's another guy called Geshem the Arab. And again, the extra-biblical sources tell us that he was a very big cheese in the local area. They heard about it and they mocked and they ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "You don't really want to do it, do you?" That's the implication. "You don't really want to look after the Jews. You don't really want to support Jerusalem. Are you rebelling against the king?" Those three characters are going to come up again and again and again throughout this book of Nehemiah. And I say we don't know much about them, but we do know that they have at least some influence. One of them is called an Ammonite official. So they've got some influence locally. And they don't want this to happen. Even to the extent of suggesting some kind of conspiracy to stop the work. So how can Nehemiah answer them? How would you and I answer them? You know, in the work of our church, where people sometimes mock or pour scorn, or want to suggest some kind of deviance for sticking to the Bible rather than what they perceive is the conventional wisdom, what is the reply? Why do we follow God's way and not the world's way? Why do we follow God's way and not common sense sometimes? I'm not suggesting that the two are always separate. I'm just suggesting sometimes it seems that way. Nehemiah could have argued the king's permission, couldn't he? That would have silenced them. Or would it? Well, the king had changed his mind once in favour of Nehemiah. Presumably he could change it back, so he didn't do that. Instead, as one commentator puts it, he doesn't argue the king's permission. Instead, he argues God's commission. He isn't rude, but he is straight. Verse 20, "I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And you might say, as you see him say, you might say as you read him saying that, "But come on, Nehemiah, these people are locals. They've got some interest in the God of Jerusalem. They may not want to promote the welfare of the Israelites, but surely you can at least tell them what God is like, that God is love, that God is interested, that God loves them, that God will save them." No. What about his witness? What about trying to win them over? Well, if that is ever to be done, then it must be done in truth. He isn't rude, but he is straight. He doesn't leave any room for ambiguity. He makes it very clear. They have no right, he says, in the present to Jerusalem. They have no claim in the future to Jerusalem. And they have no historic right in the past to Jerusalem. This, says Nehemiah to those in opposition, is God's business and will bring God's blessing. What did Jesus say to his disciples who were proclaiming the kingdom of God this morning in Matthew chapter 10? Did he say engage them in argument and debate and the social goods of Christianity and the socio-economic implications of people being faithful to the kingdom in which they live now? No, he said to his disciples this morning in Matthew chapter 10, "Stand firm and trust me and honor me." What does Nehemiah do? He stands firm and trusts God and honors God. And the blessing that God will bring will be both an honor to him and a witness against, or maybe ultimately to, them. The message of Nehemiah chapter 2 for us tonight is get on with the job. and trust him and honour him and watch him glorify himself in our lives and in his work. We're going to come in a moment to the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember the very one who did exactly the same thing. And because he didn't argue out the case, he stood firm. He didn't change his mind or change his claim or do the thing that seemed pragmatic and just the automatic thing to do to get out of trouble. He just got on with it and died and bore your and my sin. And it's because of him that we're here at all and can look forward not just to the old Jerusalem, but to the new one.